Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. While you turn there, I just want to get us kind of caught up in the flow of Paul's argument. So we get to today's passage, which is the same passage as last week, we'll know kind of where we're at in this, in the flow and the structure of what Paul's trying to teach us. So in that flow, I guess, of Paul's message here, we've seen that the church is going to face opposition and difficulty, right? That's a certainty. Jesus promised his believers, his followers, his disciples, and his church that they would face some stuff. They were going to face some opposition. And then in the midst of that opposition, then, the church is called to live as citizens of heaven, right? To live gospel-worthy lives. And what we saw a few weeks ago is that a gospel-worthy life is not characterized by anything individualized or within us, but with unity as a church body, right? So the primary characterization of a church that is living life in a gospel-worthy sense, in a worthy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is unity. In fact, I read this morning in Psalm 133, verse 1, says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So this isn't just a New Testament thing, right? It's an Old Testament thing, too. The psalmist saw this. It is good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. And when the church has that kind of unity, it is a signal to us of our salvation, right? And it is a signal to our opponents of their future destruction. That's Philippians 1:28. And then we saw that the key to having that kind of unity is humility, right? And that's just kind of common sense, right? We can't have arm in arm, standing, striving together, unity, if everyone's out for their own interests, right? If everybody's totally centered on themselves and what they want, right? In order to have that kind of unity, we have to have a humility that is not conceited, that is not characterized by selfish ambition, that does look to the interests of others more than our own interests. And then we saw last week that kind of humility is perfectly exemplified by Jesus Christ. Right. And we saw that from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. It took the entire week last week to really look at that passage and see and understand Christ's example of humility. And that's OK, because it was one of the most important passages on the person and nature of Christ. Right. We saw last week how it teaches us that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Right. And that his example of humility is divinity taking on humanity and everything that means, right? And we'll get to that again in a second, just kind of catching us up to where we are. So we're going to return to that passage today and see how that might play out for us, how we might cultivate that kind of humility so that it is true of us, that we might have God glorifying, opposition defying unity in our church. All right, everybody with me? All right, that's what we want. All right, so let's go ahead and read Philippians 2. We'll just read verses 5 and 8 again, and then we'll talk. It says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So again, if you missed last week's sermon, I just encourage you to go listen to it online. I'll try to give us a one paragraph summary of what we learned. All right. This is going to be tough. It's going to be basic. But it's one paragraph. Better than one sentence, right? Well, maybe, I don't know. We'll see. So here it is. Here's my one paragraph summary of last week's sermon. Even though Jesus was and is God and has all the rights in the universe as God, he took on humanity and became as one who had no rights at all. Right? The bond slave, the servant. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. Right? He did not become less than God. Rather, he emptied himself of his divine rights. His status, not his substance. He still had them. He still had the divine rights. He still had the divine substance, but he refused to take advantage of them for himself. Not only that, but he also submitted to himself to the Father's will in every single aspect of his life. Every single thing he did or said from his birth to his death on the cross was done in submission and obedience to the Father. Whew. All right. That makes sense. Everybody with me on that one sentence summary of our 50-minute sermon last week? That should have been it. Matt, why don't you just say that? We could have beat the Pentecostals to the buffet. All right. That's what we saw last week, how Jesus perfectly exemplified humility and meekness, right? Divinity taking on humanity, becoming obedient to the Father from birth to death. So the question then for us is, how do we get that kind of humility in ourselves? That's the command in verse 5, is it not? Have this mind among yourselves. This humble mind. The mind of Christ. How do we get that? We have to start off by acknowledging that it's impossible for us to have this kind of mind, and it's impossible for us to cultivate this humble mind within ourselves by ourselves. We cannot have this on our own. We cannot cultivate this in our own. It's by definition impossible. If I'm working on my own humility, and humility is looking to others more than it's looking to myself, but I'm trying to be more humble, then I'm looking at me, looking at others. It just doesn't work, right? It's logically impossible. I cannot do it. Fortunately, we Christians know that we are not alone in this and in our cultivating godly characteristics in ourselves. It's true of humility. All right, look at verse 5. We see it here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. All right? In other words, you can only have the mind of Christ if you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ. That's Paul's favorite term for a believer. They are in Christ. So step one to having the humility of Christ is the most important. You have to be in Christ. You have to be a believer. In order to be in Christ, you have to come to the realization and come to the place where you realize that without Christ, you are a sinner, that you are incapable of pleasing God on your own. Right? People hate the gospel because the gospel destroys any sense of pride in us. We so desperately want to earn God's favor and approval for ourselves that we refuse to admit our total inability to do so. But once you see that, right, once you see that you're a sinner and that you are totally separated from God, that you're totally deserving of his wrath and unable to do anything on your own to change that fact, then you are able to look to Jesus in faith for his righteousness, right? For his perfection. We look to his death on the cross in our place and by that faith receive the grace of God and be saved. That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, what's even more humbling is going to be when you realize what, according to Ephesians 2:8, that even the faith you needed to be saved was not your own doing, but a gift of God, right? You didn't even, like the faith, like God says, you gotta have faith. You gotta be faith to believe in me to be saved. Oh, and by the way, I'm gonna give you that faith too. Like, that's not gonna be something you conjured up within yourself. I'm gonna give you the faith to believe so that you have no reason for boasting. Right? That's what he says in Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift of God so that no one may boast. I can't boast about earning God's favor. I can't even boast about having faith to believe. God birthed that in me so that I have no room for boasting, no reason for pride. God's plan of salvation is totally, absolutely, 100% an act of grace and a gift of grace that none of us deserves. And therefore, the most humbling truth in all the Bible. Now, once you become a believer and are in Christ, certain things become a reality for you. Certain things become yours. There are way too many to name, but the mind of Christ, which is exemplified by humility, is one of them. Right? That's what he says right here in Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. Not might be yours, not could be yours, not could possibly maybe and one day in the future be yours, not when you die and are glorified is yours, which is yours right now in Christ. You have the mind of Christ. Now, of course, this does not mean that you automatically exemplify humility fully. When I was writing this, I almost wrote fully automatically. And I thought, that's not the sermon we're preaching this morning. We are not talking about fully automatic anything. All right. Thank you. One person. All right. What Paul means here is that if you are in Christ, then by his Spirit, whether you think so or not, you have this humble and meek mind of Christ. Now, it may not be in full blossom, right? I would venture to say that it is not for any of us in full blossom, but we have it. It is ours in Christ. The seed is there. It just needs a little cultivation. It needs some help. You have a part in that, and so does the Holy Spirit. That is what the next few verses are getting at. Now, we're going to talk about Philippians 2, 12 and 13 next week because they deserve their own treatment, right? But we'll go ahead and look at it. I do want us to just kind of peek at it because it is in context and it's there on purpose. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, this is just the last part of that, says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Y'all see that? There's this dual responsibility. We are commanded to work out our salvation. How? For God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, again, we'll talk about that verse more fully next week. But cultivating humility and meekness is one area in which this implies. I got to believe because it's right there in the context that Paul has humility in mind here. That he's thinking specifically about cultivating the mind of Christ in you. That idea of working out what God is working in you, it's connected with that word therefore. Right? So it's all there. It applies, again, to all of the Christian life. We'll talk to that about next week, but specifically to this area of humility. We need to work out what God is working in us, namely humility. All right? All of that to say, you have to be in Christ to cultivate humility and meekness. If you are not in Christ, if you're not a believer, this whole thing is a non-starter, right? There is no true humility or meekness apart from being in Christ. Then you have to realize that in Christ, you have the ability to work it out. Because God is working it in you. Now, he's going to do his part. Are we going to trust that God's going to do his part in this? Yes, I hope so. I don't have time to convince you of that. Right? He's going to do his part. That's a given. But you also have to do your part. All right, so we're in Christ. We see that we have a part. Now, what is it? What is that part? Now, listen, what I don't want to do here is give you a bunch of symptoms of humility. Right? Like do this, do this, do this, and then you'll be humble. That's we're not asking how we do humility. right? Or what does humility and meekness look like? That's actually given us right here in the text, and it's quite simple to understand, right? Don't be prideful. Don't be conceited. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Become as a servant to others, as Christ became a servant to others. Like, those are all symptoms of humility that we see right here in the text. My question is, how do we get humble? How do we get a heart that is humble without focusing on a bunch of things that we have to do to look like we're humble? And there's a thousand ways we could have gone. Right? There's a lot of different ways we could have gone here. But considering what we said last week about true humility and meekness, that it's not being weak, but about having strength under control, right? Strength that is directed towards obedience to God. That's what being humble and meek is really about, right? It doesn't mean, remember, we gave the example of a horse that's been tamed. It's still just as strong as it was, right? But if it's been tamed, it does its master's will. It uses its strength in the direction that its master wants it to go, right? That's meekness. That's humility. How do we get that? How do we get that? Well, considering that example, I thought there were a couple of other examples in other scriptures that really fit right into this. All right. So we're going to leave Philippians 2 and go to some other Bible passages to see this. The first is in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. Acts 26, 14. You don't have to turn over there. I'm just going to tell you what it says. Paul is recounting his conversion on the Damascus road to King Agrippa. Right. If you remember, if you've read through Acts, you might remember this story. It's at the end. He's in Caesarea. He's in Caesarea for a while before he goes on to Rome. But he's in Caesarea there. He's kind of under house arrest. He goes before Felix. Felix, King Agrippa, comes. Felix is like, hey, Agrippa, I know we're kind of at odds, but I want you to hear this guy. And actually, they become friends after this. Right. So good job, Paul. But Paul then gives his testimony. I'm going way too much into the background here. Paul gives his testimony to Agrippa, and he quotes Jesus as saying this on the Damascus Road. Now, this is not in the Acts, 9, but it's here. So Paul says it, and we believe that he says this, and he's not just adding things, right? Jesus is saying this. He says to Saul, right, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he says this, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So the first way we cultivate humility and meekness in our lives is to stop kicking against the goads. Now, none of you just thought, oh, yeah, that's what we need to do. Man, great point. Right. All right. So what are we talking about? What does this even mean? Right. First, I mean, let's just acknowledge that that's what Jesus is telling Paul, right? He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So stop. Stop kicking against the goads. Stop fighting against me. Stop doing what you think is right, even though I'm showing you it's not right. Now, okay, so what is a goad? What is a goad? You've heard the saying, you're going to goad us along, right? Well, it all comes from the same thing. A goad was basically a pointed stick that a farmer would use to get an ox to do what he wanted it to do, to go the direction he wanted it to go. He needed something, right? Because a farmer, I don't know if you know this, is no match for an ox. Like, if you're going to do the who would win game, right, the ox wins every time. The ox is more powerful than the farmer. So the farmer needs something, a tool to goad it along. And so he would goad it along. And the tool he would use, that is a goad, right? It's a noun with a verb form. So the farmer would use this pointed stick to jab the ox, to get it to go left, or to get it to go right, or to get it to start going, or to get it to stop moving. That's what he used. Now, when the ox was feeling particularly independent and feisty, he would kick against the goad. Right? Now, the problem for the ox was that the goad was sharp and pointy. And when that ox applied its power to the goad would jab into its flesh. That's not a feel-good thing, right? He's not scratching against the goad. He's kicking against the goad, and it's jabbing him, and it is painful. It's painful for an ox to kick against the goad. Now, Jesus says, stop kicking against the goad. So what was the goad? What was Jesus saying to Paul? That's a good question. We don't know exactly. Now, we can speculate about what the goad was in Paul's case. I think it was most likely the witness of the Christians that he was persecuting. Remember, up until this point, he had become a zealous persecutor of the church. He stood by as Stephen was martyred. He was on the way to Damascus to arrest other Christians. And I've got to imagine that he saw their unity, their zeal, being a zealot himself. He would see the zeal and passion of others. He saw their unity. He saw their zeal. He saw their joy in suffering dishonor for the name, right? And I gotta believe that through that, the Holy Spirit was working on him before the Damascus Road experience. That was true for you. It's true for me, right? Before the scales really fell off my eyes to understand the gospel, God started working on me a lot, long time before that. It was my call to ministry too. Like, it just took months for me to finally be like, okay, right? Enough is enough, right? He does that to us. And so my hunch is that the more Paul suspected that there might be something to this Jesus thing, like, the more he hated and persecuted Christians. You ever been there? Like, you're like, man, I think they're right about that, and I hate it, right? Like, we do that. We do that. Before we submit, we usually get aggravated about it because, well, we were wrong, you know, and it's a hit to our pride. So eventually, I think what happens is that Jesus shows up on the Damascus Road and says, dude, man, how long are you going to fight against this? Like, you see it. I know you see it. You see their zeal. You see their joy. You see it in the scriptures. I know you see it. But what do we need? We need the Holy Spirit to make us born again before we believe. And I think that's what happened on the Damascus Road. And that's why Jesus says, how long are you going to fight against this? How long are you going to kick against the goads? How long are you going to keep doing this wrong thing, even though I'm showing you the right thing to do? It's like when you're disciplining your kids for the same thing over and over and over again. Right? You're just like, oh, I wish you would stop. Like, when are you going to learn? Stop doing this. Stop kicking against the goads. Right? The point is, God will absolutely use the goads on us. He will absolutely use the goads on us. If you are a legitimate son of God, you will experience his discipline. Why? Well, Hebrews 12:11 tells us why. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, here's why, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, when you experience discipline from God, like maybe whatever that looks like, maybe you are dealing with the consequences of your own sin. Maybe you are, maybe you've got some suffering going on in your life. Maybe you're just going through a particularly difficult season. Whatever that is, don't resent God, right? Or the life that he's given you. Don't resent that. Don't kick against the goads. Submit to the discipline, right? Receive it from God's sovereign hand, knowing that all of this is not meant to harm you, and it's not meant to hurt you or destroy you, but to grow you in your faith and trust in him, to train you in righteousness, to move you along in the direction he has for you. Right? Committing to doing this. Committing to stop kicking against the goads is one way you begin to cultivate humility and meekness in your life. We all have to do this. Like, we all have to learn to submit to God's goading. We're like wild animals. We need to be tamed. We need to be trained, and we're not going to like it at first. You're going to want to do your own thing because you think you know what's best. And I might as well just say we. We want to do our own things because we, me included, we all think we know what's best. We're going to resent the suffering. We're going to kick against the goads. And when we do, it's going to be even worse for us because God is relentless and He will not leave us to our own devices. Why? Because He loves us. He is treating us as sons. And eventually you'll learn. And the more you respond positively to God when He nudges you left or right, the more you'll see that obedience to Him leads to a happier, more peaceful, and joyful life. And eventually, you'll stop kicking against the goads. Maybe. Right? We all still do at times, right? Anybody who's been a Christian longer than about a day knows, I'm gonna keep on. I will keep kicking against the goads. Maybe not as much as I used to, but I will. I will. All right. Stop kicking against the goats. The opposite of that, which is, I guess, number two, if you want a structure. The opposite of kicking against the goats is taking on the yoke. We're just going to keep on with the oxen references. All right. I'm going to show you this one in the Bible. You may already know where I'm going. If kicking against the goats is resisting direction, taking the yoke on is accepting direction, right? That's the second way we cultivate humility. We put our pride aside and we stop kicking against what God wants us to do. And then the opposite, we start accepting God's direction and what He wants us to do. And we start that by taking on the yoke of Christ. That's Matthew 11:28. Matthew 11:28 says this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you may notice the difference right there. What does Jesus tell Paul? It is hard to kick against the goads, as he tells here in Matthew 11. But my yoke is easy. Yeah, it's easy. It's easy and light, right? The point here is that when we try to do things on our own, when we rely on our own wisdom and our own resources and try to go our own direction, our life is almost always filled with turmoil and burdens. Right? You ever think, man, I made that decision apart from God and it worked out great. I haven't. Like, I don't know, there's not really many where I'm like, man, I stumbled onto something here that God wasn't aware of. Right? He didn't know, but I did. Right? That's literally never happened. No. God is constantly having to goad us into going the right direction. Right? The stubborn ox gets goaded more than the meek one. Instead, we ought to humbly and meekly submit to the yoke of Christ, and He will give us rest and peace. The best way I can think of to help us understand this is just to think of all the sufferings and difficulties that God has kept us from simply by following His word. Right? There's so many, it's just things we take for granted that we don't have to go through. When we have submitted to God's word. And maybe the other way to think about it is to think of the things that we have suffered because we at some point weren't submitted to God and His ways. Right. I think of those who maybe this is just on my Facebook feed a lot because I, you know, just got friends from a lot of different walks of life. But man, I think like the one that comes to mind immediately is just divorced dads who don't get to see their kids, you know, and they post about it and it's always heart wrenching. And I'm like, man, I grew up in church with you. Like if you would have just submitted to Christ. I mean, like I say, you wouldn't have experienced this, right? I mean, believers get divorced all the time, but like maybe you wouldn't be dealing with this, right? You think about financial difficulties that people get into because they just didn't submit to the Lord with their finances. You think about there's just various ways. People whose past haunts them for various reasons, none of them which come from their obedience to God. Right. I mean, I know that's true. Like I think about my own life, like none of my own regrets are times when I was like, man, I really did that for the Lord and it came back to bite me. Right. I just don't like the things that I regret most in my life were times of rebellion and sin. I was kicking against the goads. Right. What God's trying to tell us is that we don't have to live like that anymore. Right. Now, some of those consequences are we have to deal with. Right. But listen, we don't have to continue piercing ourselves with many pangs. Right. Instead, we can submit to the yoke of Christ. We can come to Christ in faith and humbly submit to his commands. And the result then is what he says is rest. The result is rest. Now, what kind of rest? Because we still put a yoke on, right? And a yoke still means pulling, right? You don't put the yoke on to go hang out in the stall, right? In the barn. No, you put on the yoke to go to work. So we're not talking about laying around on the couch all day, right? There's still work to do. It's still a yoke. But now the work that you have is given by God. And then he empowers you to do it. And it's in line with what you're created for. Right? And so I think about that old adage, which, you know, I don't love it, but it kind of makes sense here. Like, if you do what you love, you never work a day in your life. Right? Well, that's kind of what Jesus is getting at. Like, if you do what you're created for, if you do what I created you for, you submit to me, follow my commands, do what I created you for, it's going to be a lot easier than you stubbornly kicking against the goads all the time. You act as one of mine in submission to me. I'll take care of you. I'll feed you. You won't be some mangy, starving, skinny ox roaming around the forest with your horn stuck in a tree. Right? Instead, I'll give you grain to eat. I'll give you some work to do, but it'll be easy. It'll be great. That's what he's saying here. Even in the work, there's rest. Right? Just a few examples will make this clear. Marriage takes work, doesn't it? Yes. If you're saying no, we can schedule something later this week, right? Marriage takes work. But when you submit to God's design for your marriage and you put your spouse's needs above your own, isn't your marriage more restful and peaceful than when you're both acting selfishly towards each other? That's true for us. So there's relational rest, a lack of strife when we do marriage God's way. It still takes work. Like I'm still called, right, in Ephesians 5, to give myself up for Leah as Christ did for the church, which means being crucified, right? I'm going to fall on my sword for Leah. Now, do I do that every day? No, because I'm a sinner, right? And then there's strife. But when I do, those things go better. And we could say the same thing, just the opposite way, right? So there's relational rest when we treat each other the way we ought to in our marriages and as covenant church members. Another one is vocational rest, right? God gives us the Sabbath to rest on, right? What God is saying is, hey, listen, if you just submit to me in your work, you work hard in your work 6 days a week, I'll take care of the seventh. And I'll take care of you and make sure you're provided for. So you don't have to do your side hustle on Sunday. And if you refuse to mow grass on Sunday to make 20 extra bucks and just come to church, I'll take care of it. Right? It's another example of our kingdom economics. Right? He's going to take care of us. Most importantly, he gives you rest from your works righteousness. Right? He gives you rest from your works righteousness. Your attempt to earn God's favor and approval with your obedience to what is probably a made up rule in the first place. Right? Instead, when you come to Christ in faith, you can obey God's actual commands, which are meant for your joy, knowing that you already have his approval in Christ. So you can rest from your constant need and angst about, is God happy with me? Yes, he is. What does he tell Jesus? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. If you are in Christ, like we spent 5 minutes just talking about, if you are in Christ, that well pleased applies to you. That's good news. So, yeah, there's still work, but even in the work, there is rest. As you submit to his yoke, you are cultivating humility and meekness because you're applying your strength in the direction he wants instead of the direction you want. So you're putting pride to death, submitting to Christ, and living this joyful life of submission to him. The more we do that, the more the hard grounds of our heart is tilled up so that those seeds of humility and meekness can sprout. Last one, and we'll keep this brief. We cultivate a mind of humility and meekness by considering the hope we also have in Christ. By considering the hope, and I'll just add the future hope if you're writing that down. The future hope we have in Christ. This is the hope that no matter what happens here, right, on this earth and in this life, we will one day be exalted with him, and that all of the suffering and affliction and opposition we face now is preparing us for that. Right? When we read 2 Corinthians 4 earlier in our call to worship, it concludes that whole chapter like this. For this light momentary affliction, we can just stop right there and say that our afflictions rarely feel light and momentary in the moment. Anybody want to argue with that? Our afflictions rarely feel light and momentary. They never do. But Paul, who is more well acquainted with affliction than we are, says this: for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we can endure all of the trials and hardships and the sufferings of this life, humbly receiving them from the hand of God, knowing that they are preparing us for something that's so far beyond our comprehension that all we can do is just write that. It's beyond anything we know. Philippians 2:9, the very next verses say, therefore, right? This is the example of Christ. Therefore, in light of Christ humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Right? This is the pattern, humiliation to exaltation. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not every tongue say, give us Barabbas. But every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was that exaltation, that joy of obedience to the Father and the rewards that came with it that got Jesus through the cross. Right? Hebrews 12:2 says it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, the humiliation. Was it the joy of the cross itself? No. It was the joy of exaltation. The joy of being obedient to the Father. And that applies to us too. Paul says it in Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. So we endure all of that suffering, all of that hardship, knowing that Christ is doing something in us that should give us hope and joy beyond anything we could even really verbalize. So we just got to pray and ask him to help us understand it. In other words, we submit to his yoke now, knowing that we're not going to wear a yoke forever. Right? There's a glory that will be revealed to the sons of God. And at that time, we will learn what it means when Jesus says that the meek shall inherit the earth. We have this hope, right? You want to have the mind of Christ? Pray and trust the Holy Spirit to do his part in working that in you. He's going to do his part. You stop kicking against the goad. Stop fighting against obedience to his commands. Right? Submit to his yoke. Start living in obedience to commands. Right? Not like stop not doing them and start doing them. That's all we're saying. Start doing that and do that, considering the glorious future that awaits the sons and daughters of God. If I do this, I get that. And all of that is because of what Christ has already done. As we do this, he will be doing his work in our lives to bring about Christ-like humility in you and opposition-defying unity in us. All right? Let's pray.